We're going to actually start with the sixth of eight Beatitudes. This is at the beginning of Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. We'll put it up on the screens for you. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Man, what a great promise that is. For they shall see God. If you want to see God, it requires something. It requires a pure heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read 14 verses. Feel free to turn there. We'll put it up on the screen for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is Paul, of course, speaking to the Corinthian church. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Paul here, of course, is speaking about the Israelite journey out of Egypt and through the wilderness. It was supposed to be an 11-day journey. Ended up taking them 40 years. They were, at this time, the only people that God was revealing himself to in a close, intimate, covenantal way. These people encountered, as Paul was saying, the manifest presence of God in a very powerful and tangible way. He fed them. They drank from a rock. There were many miracles that were done following a cloud by day, fire by night. Verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Another translation, overthrown there is laid low. Or there's another translation that says their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So why is Paul talking about the failings of this ancient Israelite people? Well, look at verse 6. These things took place as examples for us, that we, who's we, the church, that we, the church, might not desire evil as they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were. Paul's now going to give us four different examples of what their evil desire produced. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul's referring to specific experiences, actual acts of sin. Verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Paul's saying to the Corinthian church, look to the example here of the Israelites. Look at what their evil desire produced in their hearts. Look how it displeased God, and look what the outcome of that was for them. Therefore, verse 12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you. Finally, going to get some encouragement here. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I want to talk today about purifying the heart. Purifying the heart. Father, we love you. We love your presence. We thank you so much for, Lord, our moment of communion today where we remembered your finished work, Lord Jesus, and what you've accomplished for us. We thank you for our righteousness that is secured in heaven. We thank you that we have been made right with you positionally. But God, we honor the process that you take us through, and God, we ask that you would speak. What, open our eyes. What does it look like to see this positional righteousness become experiential for us? Father, help us to learn the lessons of this passage. Holy Spirit, you're here to teach us, guide us, lead us into truth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been to our home, you've noticed that in the corner of our kitchen is this big stainless steel cylindrical, is that a word? Cylindrical water filter. And it's called a Berkey. We don't have the Royal Berkey, we have the Big Berkey. We should have gotten the Royal Berkey because we're a family of eight. But basically what happens, if you fill the top of it with water, then the water, the gravity effect causes the water to come down through the first filter, which is a charcoal filter. And the charcoal filter removes the chlorine. It removes pharmaceutical residues. That's a scary one that's in the water. It removes bacteria and other toxic things that are in the water. Can you believe there is pharmaceutical residue in our drinking water? That's a reality. You can look it up. I fact-checked it. It's actually true. But then it passes through a second filter, and the second filter takes out arsenic and fluoride out of the water. So the goal of the end process of passing through the filters is that at the end, hopefully, you get to drink pure water. Two parts hydrogen, one part oxygen, H2O. Probably not as good as the reverse osmosis filter, but I still think it does a pretty good job. The filter's job is to do what? To purify the water. How does the filter purify the water? It purifies the water through subtraction. It is removing, it's subtracting toxic substances out of the water. The filter is not adding anything to the water. It's removing the mixture. It's taking that which is not water. There are other things in there that are not water, and it's taking those things out through subtraction. And so when we talk about this process of purifying our hearts, and when Jesus refers to the pure in heart, we're talking about, in the same way, a process that God takes us through of subtraction. It's the removal of the practice of our lives of things which are not holy and not pure. It's the removal, we could even say, of what is spiritually toxic. I've shared with you before my story of coming to Christ. I was in my third year of university, University of Memphis. It was the last Sunday of November 1995. I was 21, and I had this encounter with God alone in my bedroom. I was convicted of my sin. Christ met me in that place. The Holy Spirit regenerated my heart. I was born again in the moment of receiving his grace and trusting in Jesus alone. I was declared righteous. God imputed righteousness to me. He removed my sins as far as the east is from the west. I was declared righteous. I was right with God. My sins were removed. I was no longer guilty. However, I was not instantly in that moment made perfect in my thoughts, in my motives, and in my actions. I began on that day a process of God purifying my heart, a process that I'm still on. He began taking me through experiences and speaking to me and seeking to align how I lived in practice with the spiritual positional reality of who I became in Christ in that moment. So he becomes our Lord, Jesus does, on day one. And we have this desire to fully obey him and to please him. But we also we quickly find in our lives and journey of following Christ that we have these competing desires that come from a part of us that's still there called the flesh. And the result of that is that we do sometimes sin. Does anybody realize that in this journey of following Christ? Why was it that all of a sudden I suddenly wanted to obey him? The reason was because I was so thankful for what he had done to me and for me, and I was made new in that moment. I was so grateful, and there was a new desire. God had replaced my heart, and I desired to do good things and to honor him and to obey him. And all of a sudden, for the first time in my life, I began to experience this thing called temptation. That didn't exist in my life before. I just did it. There was no temptation. It was just pure, unadulterated sin. I mean, occasionally my conscience might be pricked to some degree of my upbringing, but for the most part, there was no temptation. I just did what I wanted to do. But Jesus says that there is a great reward on the other side and through, we could say, this process of growing in experiential purity, or the purity of our heart. And the reward is what? We get to see him. We grow in a deeper, more intimate relationship with him. This is what happened to Paul in his life. He had encounters with Jesus that were so significant that he was not even permitted to speak of them. And it's when he speaks of this, to some degree, he talks about being caught up to the third heaven and being in the presence of God in a way that I'm sure, I don't know if any of us in this room have experienced that, but there was something that he experienced, but there was a whole 14 years that we don't even know what it was going on for the most part in Paul's life, where he's on this journey and process of God sanctifying him and preparing him for ministry. Here's a few psalms I'll share with you. I love this, Psalm 25, verse 14. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. There's another translation, intimacy with the Lord is reserved for those who fear him. He reveals like his secrets to them. This is the ultimate reward of purity. It's the primary goal of life, to know and to see and to experience Jesus more fully. We see Paul praying this over and over again for the church, for a spirit of revelation that you might know Jesus. Here's another psalm. David spoke of this requirement of purity for being close to the Lord. Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. There's a sense where there is a positional righteousness we always lean on in coming to him, but there is an ever-increasing experience of nearness with God in our life that comes with the growth in purity, or the development of purity in our hearts. It's something we should desire. Clean hands, sort of in this passage, symbolizes our righteous actions, but a pure heart refers to something that's deeper. It speaks of the sincerity of our desires, the sincerity of our motives. It's the parts of us that really nobody else sees but us and God. And so this is what Paul was speaking about to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church, as we see through the letter, had a fair amount of mixture with the world. Corinth was a large metropolitan city in the south of Greece. It was a city that was notorious for many sins, particularly, and these are sins that Paul addresses, their sexual promiscuity. This was mainly because of this demonic principality stronghold of the worship of Aphrodite. I believe the same principality that was referred to in other cultures, Ishtar or Asherah, but it was all about that, you know, they had this temple, these temple prostitutes, and it was this pervasive sex-crazed culture that they lived in. There were many pagan temples throughout the city, and so Paul is addressing the challenges of living in a city where idol worship is so prominent, and you know, the challenges of, well, do we eat meat sacrifice to idols or not? It was a wealthy trade center. And so there was this strong, it was a city rife with materialism and this culture of class distinction. And that was making its way into the church where some were not being preferred in communion. Oh, if there's not enough food left or enough communion elements left, we're going to give the wealthy people the opportunity to have communion first. Paul is addressing these things. He's trying to help the Corinthian church with all of this mixture from the culture around them to help them pursue purity of heart. And just as passionate as Jesus was for purity in his bride then, he's just as passionate now, today. What does Paul say to subtract in this passage? Purifying the heart begins with a change in what we desire. When I began to follow Christ, there were some of my more overt evil desires that just fell away. I noticed I loved people much more. I was much less inclined to hatred because of, you know, cultural differences. But there were other areas of maybe strongholds in my, maybe patterns of sin from previously that lingered a little bit and were a little bit stronger. But evil desires, the process of purity, must be and will be, as we follow Christ, subtracted. Check out what James says about desire. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So it's desire that lures and entices. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What is it that causes us to sometimes in our lives succumb to temptation? It is desire. These words, lured and enticed, were used, Greek words that were used in the context of fishing and hunting. I grew up duck hunting with my dad, one of my favorite memories as a kid. And we would put out these decoys to lure and entice the ducks. And we would blow a duck call to try to trick them into thinking through our luring and enticing that this was a safe place for them to land. And we would lure them and entice them, and they would land, and then we would shoot them. And mission accomplished. And this is what impure desire does. It tries to lure us. It tries to entice us towards sin. It tricks us into telling us, it's safe. It's okay. Just dip your toe in the water. It's, you know, nobody's going to find out, or nobody's looking at this, but it's never safe. What does he say? He says that when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth what? Death. Who wants that? But never, desire never says, hey, come experience some death. There's never that invitation from desire for death, but that is always the end game of where evil desire takes us on the other side of the failure to resist temptation. One of the beautiful things about being made right with Jesus is that if we do find that we've been lured and enticed by desire, we can come to him, we confess our sin. He's faithful and he's just to forgive us, cleanse us of all unrighteousness. When Jesus died for our sin, he didn't just die for our past sins. He died for our past sins, our present sins, and all of our future sins. And so all we got to do is come back to the finished work of Jesus. Thank you that old things passed away, new things have come. I'm a new creation in Christ. And we are made new in that moment. But we've all experienced the challenge of, on the other side of that, of the battle with shame and the battle with those feelings of guilt and the battle against the demonic lies of condemnation. What does the enemy want to do? He wants to use our desire to lure and entice to break our fellowship with God. But as we journey with Christ in becoming more like Christ and becoming more pure, the enemy has less of an opportunity. And the more we grow in deeper union experientially, not just positionally, but experientially with Jesus. Paul in this passage refers to four sins specifically. We won't go into these for the sake of time. We might break these down in future weeks, but for now it's enough to say idolatry, sexual immorality, putting Christ to the test, and grumbling. These sins all have their root in evil desires. And this process of renewing the mind, Paul says in Romans 12, don't be conformed to the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew the mind? We come to the Word of God every day. Such an important process of changing, repenting from. Don't be afraid of the word repentance. It just means change of mind, change of attitude, change of perspective. We come to the Word, and the Word of God renews the mind. It washes over us. There's a renewing effect that takes place as we meditate upon God's word, and we begin to change the way that we think. We repent. We turn away from certain desires and turn to new desires. Next thing we see from Paul here is that the heart can only be purified when we stay humble. He says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. This is such a profound statement from Paul about the danger of spiritual overconfidence and how pride is the primary thing that causes people to fall into sin. Paul tells the church to look to the example of the Israelites. If these people who were led daily by a cloud and fire and ate miraculous supernatural food that showed up on the ground and watched water gush out from a rock. And the Jewish tradition was that that rock actually followed them around. That's why Paul says that. So they've got these miracle experiences over and over. God's powerfully manifesting his presence. And he's saying that, take note, if this can happen to them, if they can still give themselves to idolatry and sexual immorality and unbelief and have a grumbling spirit, despite what they've experienced, don't think that you're any safer. Now, we're in a much better position with the power and empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, but we shouldn't have an arrogant or cavalier or careless attitude. Paul here is challenging the church to this ongoing practice of self-examination, vigilance in their relationship with Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:5, look at this. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Christ, Jesus Christ, is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Paul's saying that it's good, it's right to humbly assess, to be open to the voice of the Holy Spirit in this process of purity that he takes us through. Psalm 139, the prayer of David, search me, O God. This is a beautiful prayer to pray. This is not just an Old Testament prayer. Can we just acknowledge that the Old Testament was the only Bible of the early church? We often talk about, man, we got to get back to the ways of the early church. Well, we should probably spend more time in the Old Testament, because until the letters started circulating the first couple of decades, that's all they had. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This is David humbly inviting God to bring him in this process of purifying his heart. He's a man that longs for a pure heart. Thinking that we've arrived is one of the greatest hindrances to our sanctification. I get the impression that there was some point along the way that David stopped praying this prayer. And we know what happened to him. Pride makes us unteachable. It makes us insensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Pride hardens the heart so that we cannot hear the voice of God. It's how great men and women fall. This is why the Beatitude that I read, blessed in the pure in heart, was preceded by other Beatitudes, namely, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those that recognize that there is nothing in and of themselves that is good. That I was dead in my sin. It was God that made me alive. And not only did I receive his grace, I am desperate every day of my life to experience his grace that empowers me. Blessed are those who mourn. What is Jesus talking about? Mourning about. Mourning about our own sin. Mourning about the sin. Not our sin in our nature and our identity before God. Sin that we see in our practice. Last thought here. To purify the heart, we must start taking the way of escape that God provides. The fact that God provides for us a way of escape reveals that our purity matters to him. He is right there. Every moment of temptation, every time we feel this pull, desire is pulling us, trying to tempt us, lure, entice us, the Holy Spirit is right there saying what? I got an alternative path for you. Take this path right here. I remember the first time I experienced and rejected the way of escape. I've told this story many times. I'll tell it again, whatever, who cares. 3 days old in the Lord. All right, I'd gone from smoking weed every day of my life for 18 months. I get right with God. Part of counting the cost was I got to let these idols go from my life. My buddy comes around on Wednesday, knocks on the door. Oh, man, what's up? How's it going? He said, oh, I came over to get you high. And I'm like, I'm serving Jesus now. I'm not doing that anymore. He's like, what? Really? That's crazy. I was like, yeah, come on in, though. Let's hang out. So we're hanging out. I'm sure talking to him about my new faith. And I'm like, okay, mistake number one. I was like, you can go ahead and get high, dude. It's fine with me. I don't really care. You know, shouldn't have done that. Anyway, he begins to partake. And what begins to happen? There was an enticement, a luring. And I'm like, hey, man, let me have just a little taste. And are you ready for the way of escape? My buddy says, man, are you sure about that? Like, God is providing the way of escape through my lost friend who's getting high with me. All right? And I'm like, oh, no, it's fine. It's cool. I had never experienced the invitation of the way of escape before. And I missed it. My buddy left, and I felt something when he left I had never felt before in my life. The presence of God came into the room, and I felt the weight of his conviction. I was like, this is a new feeling. It didn't feel too comfortable. It wasn't that I felt rejected. I felt loved. But it was sort of like this voice of, son, that can't be a part of your life anymore if you're going to serve me. Nothing changed in my positional righteousness. But God was wanting something to change in what my heart desired, the things that I went to meet the deepest need of my soul. He wanted to set me free from the idols of my past, from my fear of man, and a long list of other things that I could only begin to grow in purity on that journey as I began to persistently take more and more the way of escape that he provided for me. In the end, our purity of heart begins to be more and more fully established as he helps us, the Holy Spirit, form new habits, new ways of living, new patterns of activity. We stop sowing to the flesh. Like all this flesh, all the lust of the years before salvation, I would come into church and just have crazy dark thoughts. There was seeds that had been sown in my heart, memories, things that positionally I was made right with God, but the seeds, what had been sown to the flesh, there was still a harvest. There was still something growing. But guess what? I began, those things would go, I would pull them out of the ground, yank those up. I would feel the conviction. That's not a part of me. That's not who I am anymore. I'd be sowing new seeds and gradually sowing more and more to the Spirit. What begins to happen? You begin to form a new way of living. We begin to walk in a new purity. I'm still confronted. 27, 28 years after being made positionally righteous and right with God, I'm still confronted with moments. Am I going to take the way of escape? Am I going to bounce the eyes? Am I going to change my attitude, my language, the way that I communicate? God is faithful. I want to end with this verse. Maybe just softly, if you could put that song on, just very softly. Just want to read this passage, then we're going to just let the Holy Spirit minister to our hearts and just pray some prayers of requesting purity. But Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The grace of God does not just come to save us, it comes to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and desires, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Look at the motivation. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to, look at this, purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works.